Let's take our Bibles this evening and turn to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 18. Proverbs chapter 18. Ooh, that's loud. Seems loud to me. Proverbs 18 and verse 22. Here the scripture says, "Whoso findeth a wife, findeth a good thing, and obtains favor from the Lord." Or favor of the Lord. Whoso findeth a wife, findeth a good thing, and obtains favor from the Lord. Let us pray. Bless, Lord God, we pray, Thy Word as it's ministered to us. Grant, we pray, the help and assistance of Your Holy Spirit. Help us to know His help and enablement. Grant us eyes to understand and ears to hear. And this we ask through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Well, in going through these messages that we have been doing on the family, beginning with family, we've been interacting at length on the subject of marriage, and those things that belong to marriage. And really, this series, as I've shared with some of you, it is a work in progress. So, as we go, I'm open to suggestions, and this message, while not completely out of my mind, was suggested to me by one of our members. And so her desire to hear something on this issue, and that being, how does one, after we've discussed that marriage is an honorable thing, we've said that marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled, we've established that marriage is a godly institution, but we've also looked at the last time that we were together, the fact that marriage was also not the only state that one could be in. And we discussed the state of singleness and how one might glorify God in being single. All of that then says, well, it brings us to this point, which is to say that if we are single and we desire to be married and we should be given the opportunity to be married, how does one go about the process of, as the scriptures say here, finding a wife? We notice that this is implied in what's stated. Whoso findeth a wife, findeth a good thing. Well, how do you find a wife? How does one find the one that they are to spend the rest of their lives with? A lot of very hazy and sentimental ideas out there. Well, you'll just know, some people will say. People will say, well, you know, the Lord has someone special in mind for you. We addressed that the last time we were together and said, well, maybe He does and maybe He doesn't. We don't know the providence of God, but this much is true. While not laying down very rigid and strict patterns as to how exactly this is supposed to go, we may deduce a number of very helpful insights from general principles laid down from God's Word. I believe that's the best way to go about it. There are no shortage of books out there that may prove helpful. But I would say that there is also sometimes a tone in this discussion, whether it's about dating or courtship, which I think can sometimes veer a little too far into the dogmatic realm. I think perhaps a more pastoral approach is to lay down general principles from God's Word. For instance, there's even a question as to what do we call it? Because the Bible doesn't call it anything. In fact, the Bible doesn't necessarily speak about it. It doesn't call it dating. It doesn't call it courtship. In fact, these things aren't really even spoken of. I mean, there is a sense in which we find people who are betrothed in the Bible as if they were engaged. But the matter of their being married or how they determined or went about that was very different from our own day. Well, this raises all kinds of questions. We have, when Paul interacts with this issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he interacts with virgins and married women. unmarried men and married men. There's not this in-between state. And though there is obviously something that transpires between that state, I think that rather than being very rigid and prescriptive in exactly what it should look like, we can look at certain things. Now, so what I'm going to say this evening, I hope will be helpful. But it's really going to be, you might say, an extended application to the question, how does one find a wife? The Scripture says here a good thing. How does one find a wife? We'll also notice the language of the Bible very often in relation to these things is gender specific. It doesn't say whosoever finds a wife or a husband. The idea is that man is active in the pursuit of a woman. The woman is passive and that she responds to a man's leadership and overtures. And this is, of course, a biblical mindset which is at odds with the contemporary mindset about the way marriage is, essentially a completely egalitarian, where everything is levelly and equal, as it were, and there are no gender distinctions. We've seen the destruction of any gender distinctions taken underhand very aggressively in our own society. But the Bible acknowledges that there are gender distinctions, and these are natural, they are placed in us by our Creator, and they are helpful. So I want us to do the best we can to, I want to make some observations and some applications. These are, many of them you may hear, and if you hear them and you say, well, that sounds like he's laying down a rigid command, I don't want you necessarily to take it that way. If it comes across that way, I'm really meaning to provide just helpful guidelines. But let us notice the first question that relates to this, and this is the first question with which we have to concern ourselves. And it is whether or not we ought to be pursuing any romantic relationship or involvement at all. Whether we ought to be pursuing a wife, or whether we ought to be pursuing marriage. This is not something that's necessarily thought of by many people, because they just assume that if they want to do something, then they should do it. The motto of our day is just do it. And I can tell you that I've known people who have done exactly that in the area of marriage. And it's been, they have learned by hard experience that that's not the best advice. We should not assume that just because we have a desire to be married that we should be married. And I addressed this somewhat in the last time together, but I want to review it. And the first thing that we should consider is a desire. We should evaluate ourselves and say, do I desire to be married? In other words, do I desire to be a wife and a mother? Do I desire to have children? Do I desire to be a husband, a father, a provider and caretaker for my family? Well, those questions aren't immaterial. Now, there is a sense in which a lack of desire in these areas may come from ungodly attitudes. Someone lacking a desire for these things may, I don't say it must be, it may come from ungodly attitudes, an ungodly attitude about the family, or an ungodly attitude about responsibility and sacrifice. But then it may not. But beyond that, we also have to ask, and then more importantly is the ability. Let's assume someone does have the desire to be married. Do they have the ability? And it may not be a permanent answer to the question, but for the time being, do they have an ability? Are you at a stage of life where you can be married? A 14-year-old girl is not. A 16-year-old man is not. Young man. He's not at a stage of life where he can be married. He is still under the authority of his parents. He's not completed high school. There's just all kinds of other issues. Now you say, yeah, but what 14-year-old or 16-year-old is trying to be married? Well, none of them, really. But we have to acknowledge that the modern dating scene in America begins at a very young age, and the idea of throwing boys and girls at one another with the assumption that they should be pursuing romantic interests at a very young age is not helpful. And it's not helpful because it begins with the assumption that casual dating and casual interaction between the sexes is not harmful. I would suggest to you it is. Until one is prepared to consider, until one is prepared to be married, it doesn't make much sense for a Christian or anyone desiring to be sexually pure, to pursue a romantic interest of any kind. It does not stand to reason, then, that any young person should be pursuing romantic interest at a young adolescent age. This is the foolishness of our day, and then we're shocked when we find teen pregnancy and promiscuity and all other kinds of issues. But we shouldn't be shocked. It's just the natural thing that's going to happen when you take hormonally driven teenagers and you put them in close proximity together with no restraints or accountability. And that's what's happened in our day. So you're at a stage of life. But beyond this, you may say, well, I am old enough to be married, but are you yet in a stage of life? Sometimes we're pursuing our education. Sometimes we're pursuing specific career goals. And the question is, am I ready to be married while at the same time am I able to pursue these goals? The answer may be no. This isn't a moral question. It's just a question of wisdom. And the answer may be no. In which case, you'd have to say, well, is it wise for me then, not being in a place where I want to be married, to be pursuing a romantic interest? And as I go through this evening and I share these bits of counsel, I want it to be understood that while this may be valuable immediately to some of you, it should be valuable to all of us as we provide counsel and encouragement to those in our lives and in our sphere of responsibility, that we can give them godly counsel. The last thing would be spiritual maturity. Not the last thing, but the second thing would be spiritual maturity. You may be at a stage of life that's not conducive to being married at the moment. My suggestion to you is, if you say, I'm not at a stage of life where I need to be married, my counsel would be, then you don't need to be pursuing any romantic interests or pursuing marriage. You're not spiritually mature, perhaps. Now, this is kind of a gray area, and I don't know what that means for certain people. Maybe you're a new believer and you say, well, I want to take time and really begin to grow in the things of God before I undertake this other very important relationship. And that's a very wise attitude to have. There may be financial matters. The young man comes to me and he says, I'm going to marry this girl. I'm just in love with her and I'm going to marry her. And I say, well, that's great. And what are you going to do to provide for the two of you? And he says, well, we're going to live in my parents' garage. And my encouragement to him is going to be, you need to figure out how you can provide for her. And I'm not saying you have to provide lavishly for her, but you do need to adequately provide, be able to provide as a husband before you are considering marriage. And beyond that, and this is just a fact of life, there are different stages of life where we're not prepared to be in a married state. And a financial question is an important question. It would be the height of foolishness for two people who have no means of providing for one another to marry and then become a burden on their parents or anyone else for that matter. So these are all questions that need to be asked about our ability. The financial question belongs principally to the man. And ladies, don't hook yourself up with any fellow who thinks, well, you should be able to make enough money for both of us and I can just, you know, do whatever I want, pursue my hobbies. I'll run him off. So needless to say, a man needs to be able to financially provide. He needs to be able to financially provide. So these are questions, and they're good questions that determine, and there are, I'm sure, other questions that could be asked, that relate to our ability. Am I at a stage in life, financially, spiritually, emotionally, where I can enter the married state? And if the answer is yes, well, then you ask the question of opportunity. Opportunity. Is there someone that I have an interest in or that has an interest in me? Having these things in mind, then, perhaps the answer is yes. But then we have to go to this all-important thing. This principle laid down here in this place, whoso finds a wife finds a good thing, obtains favor of the Lord. I think it needs to be understood that that's true in a limited sense. There are qualifications to this statement. The Bible tells us about the difficulties attending marriage, the difficulties attending those who do not marry in the Lord. This was something that was real in the days of the apostles, and they addressed it. And this is why Paul's very clear injunction was that we marry in the Lord. I would say the opportunity to marry for a believer does not exist outside of the Lord. And yet, we should not take marrying in the Lord as marrying another believer as being the be-all, end-all of questions related to who should I marry. You find a young man or a young lady that you take an interest in and you say, well, he's a Christian. He said he's a Christian, right? And so there's an end of all discussion, and the assumption is that going forward with that relationship is a good idea. I would suggest to you there are Christian young men and Christian young ladies who you would do well not to take any romantic interest in. Because we go back to these questions of spiritual maturity or emotional maturity. Certain issues which may render that person unfit for consideration. And so we need to understand the opportunity, it should be in the Lord. It's a believing young lady, a godly young lady, or a godly young man. But the question then arises, and this is a good question. How do I discern a godly man or a godly woman? How do I know that the person I've taken an interest in is indeed that? And before I do that, I want to give you one aside on the issue of physical attraction and personality compatibility. Some would say, and sometimes the question gets asked, well, is it even right to consider physical appearance? Certainly it's right. The light of nature tells us that we should be physically attracted to one another. This is usually what starts an interest in the first place. And that's not wrong or ungodly. It can be wrong if it's lustful and impure in its intent. But in and of itself, having an attraction to a young lady or a young man is that's perfectly healthy and good. Here's the problem. That if our minds are bent in a worldly way, we can place too much weight on those considerations. We say, why? My, she's a beautiful young lady who lacks any character whatsoever. Any depth of character, any seriousness of mind. Well, those things need to be taken into account. I would say that we need to labor for a sanctified attraction to someone else. That is, an attraction that takes into account not just their physical characteristics, as we see on the list of so many people, eHarmony. Oh, they've got all these dimensions of compatibility. It's not the silliest thing you've ever heard. Dimensions of, what do they look like? Are they physically attractive? Do they have a good sense of humor? All of those things are not irrelevant. I'm not suggesting they are. I'm just saying we need to put the proper weight in the proper place. And for the Christian, the question is, are they evidently a believer? Are they evidently a son or daughter of God? So how do we discern that? I want to give you a series of questions that you might use to evaluate. These are not meant to be exhaustive. They're just meant to be helpful. When considering someone that you may take a romantic interest in, here's some questions. One, I said, are they evidently a believer? Now, what does it mean to say, are they evidently a believer? Well, this means that they are not just saying they're a believer. They're no mere professor of Christianity. And the problem that often arises in these times is when a girl takes a liking to a young man, she comes back to her parents, she comes back to her pastor, and you know what the question is going to be. Is he a Christian? Is she a Christian? And, oh, well, so-and-so goes to this church or her parents are members here. But that's not the question that the carefully, thoughtful-minded believer, young man or young woman, needs to be concerned with. They need rather to say, are they evidently a Christian? Is it obvious to me that this young man or this young lady is a believer? To elaborate a little bit further, we might ask it in this way. Do they show an evident love for Christ? Is there a place for Christ in their affections? Is there a place for Christ in their conversation? Is there a place for Christ in their decisions, the decisions they make regarding their life? A desire to please and honor and obey the Lord Jesus Christ. To have an evident love and thankfulness for the salvation which Christ has given them. They're evidently a Christian. You can't have very many conversations or a conversation for any length of time before the Lord Jesus Christ finds His way into it. And that's a good thing. Do they live in obedience to God's Word? Is this evidently the case? Now, you might say in an external way that, yes, they live a morally upstanding life. Well, that's not really what I'm saying. I'm saying that as they think about their lives and as they discuss the way they go about making decisions, do they make those decisions by being deliberately conscientious of what the Bible teaches on any given issue? Is their principal concern to say, what saith the Scriptures? And do they allow their judgment to fall wherever the Scriptures lead them? Again, there's a lot of areas of wisdom in the Christian life. But are they living in obedience to God's Word? And further, is there some evidence that they're not living in obedience to God's Word? If they're not, if you see clear areas where they have an open disregard for God's Word in some area of morality, then this is a certain indicator that they may indeed be someone you want to steer clear of. Do they have an evident love for the church? Does this individual have an evident love for the people of God? Do they show that love by faithfully attending the public worship of God, yoking themselves together with those believers, serving those people, taking an active interest in bearing their burdens and caring for them and ministering to them in different ways? Do they have a relationship with the church? This is the public life of faith. Do not be surprised if you find a man who has a very lackadaisical attitude about church and public worship, thinking that, well, when we get married and we have children, well, I'm sure he'll come around. That's not usually the way it works. Quite the opposite. You find that a lackluster interest in God and His people usually only seems to go downhill with marriage, and there's less interest in those things. Your fervor may do much to encourage them if they are a believer. But here's the concern. We're trying to discern if they are evidently a Christian. We're not infallibly able to discern anyone's spiritual state except by what? Their fruits. And one of the fruits of a child of God is that he has a love for Christ's people. If he doesn't have that love, or if that love is lacking in some real and evident way, well, it should give us a cause for concern. It's not saying they're a bad person. It doesn't say you wouldn't want to be friends with them. It isn't saying they're totally be written off. But it is to say you're talking about second only to your relationship to Christ, that most important earthly relationship you'll ever have. So, do they have an evident love for the church displayed by faithfulness to the church and the public worship of God and the means of grace? Do they have a private devotional life? Do they avail themselves of the means of grace outside of church? Do you see them living a life of faith in Jesus Christ and service to Christ by way of prayer, study of God's Word, fellowship with God's people outside of the stated meetings of the church? Is there a private devotional life? If you were to ask them the question, what are you reading in the Bible lately? Would there be an immediate answer? Could they tell you? Have they in fact been reading the Bible? These are good questions to ask. What good Christian books are they reading? There's a funny story about one pastor in Scotland, I think it's Ian Hamilton. It's Pastor Ian Hamilton in Scotland. And they said that, well, anyway, his daughter was, she had taken an interest in a young man, and nonetheless, this came to his attention when the young man approached him about the possibility of a courtship of his daughter. And I don't know if it was the first question, but one of the first questions was, what of any good books are you reading right now? And his response was, well, right now, I'm reading Calvin's sermons on Ephesians. Well, he was impressed. Well, anyway, he was having a conversation later on with his daughter, and he told his daughter, he said, I am very impressed with that young man. Did you know what he's reading? He's reading Calvin's sermons on Ephesians. She said, yeah, Daddy. I told him he'd better be reading something because you were going to ask him about it. And it's your copy I gave him. So, but nonetheless, there's a good question for us to ask is, what are they reading? Are they reading good Christian literature? Do they have an interest in growing spiritually? Do they exhibit, here's another good question, do they exhibit a real concern for the unconverted people about them? Do they exhibit a real concern, a spiritual concern for the lost state of those about them? Now, I'm not saying that they go out and they're doing street evangelism. That's not my point. But in your conversations, I have conversations with a lot of people, and we're having conversations with people, and a lot of times what I want to know is, someone says, this person's in the hospital, and they're on their deathbed. You know what I want to know? Are they a believer? Do they profess faith in Christ? Because I'm concerned that on the brink of eternity, they have something of a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that ought to be also evident in any child of God. It will display itself in different ways, but this comes out in conversation. This will come out as you get to know them and you realize they have unconverted family members. And they'll say, well, this is my family member here and on my mother's side, and they don't know the Lord. And I've tried witnessing to them. Do they do that? I mean, do you have conversations to that effect? I'm hopeful that the Lord will bring them to faith in Christ. I've given them good literature. These are evidences of a concern for the unconverted. In general, we could say they should show also a loving concern for their neighbors. It's just anyone about them. Do they show a loving concern and regard for their neighbors, just in daily life? Do they evidence themselves to be thoughtful, caring, and considerate about just all the people they come into contact with? Do they show a loving concern? Now, I'm not saying they're Mother Teresa. That's not my point. But I am saying that they demonstrate in their lives a love, a biblical, godly love for the people who are in their lives, regardless of where they come from or who they are. These are good questions for us to ask. The last question I would give you is this. Depending on your relationship to them and what knowledge the people that you know have of that person, here's another vitally important question. It's the last one. What do the people you trust most think of them? What do the people you trust most think of them? It is a very, very bad sign that if you have taken a liking to someone who every godly influence in your life is saying is a train wreck, and you say, well, you just don't know him. He's so wonderful and everything's so great and so grand and you just have no idea. He's just wonderful, or she's just wonderful. But your parents are saying this is not a good idea. Perhaps your pastor, the people you love, other friends who you've had for a long time are saying, you need to be putting the brakes on this. Well, you'd better be putting the brakes on it. If there is a collective concern about the person you've taken an interest in, that ought to be of great concern to you. And I would say that in any relationship, it is important to avoid any kind of physical infatuation. We're going to talk more about this in a minute, but that physical kind of an aspect of a relationship that tends to infatuation robs you of your sense and judgment and will cause you to go headlong into a relationship which is precisely that, a train wreck. Avoiding the physical aspect of a relationship is helpful in avoiding that pitfall. So these are questions you should ask in general about how do I discern if this is evidently a Christian man or a Christian woman? Those are questions that we ought to ask. But then there are questions that should be asked also as it relates to the role they will play in your marriage. If you are a young lady, there are questions you should have as it relates to his suitability as a husband or as a father. You go to Ephesians chapter 5 and you see the description of a loving, Christ-honoring husband and one who the Scriptures command you to be submitted to. And you have to ask the question, is this a man I respect? Is this a man I can reverence, as the Bible tells me to? Is it a man whose leadership I can willingly accept? I'm not saying he's a perfect man, possessed of every natural gift and ability. No, that's not my point. I'm just saying, but I would also suggest to you that if he is a godly man, you'll find that the answers to these questions are already answered. But these are questions you should answer as a young lady. You should know that you're going to be marrying a man who the Bible will command you to submit yourself unto. Here's the question: can you do that? As it relates to that young man. And to young men, as they consider women, it is not enough for them to be pleased with her physical appearance, because as the Scriptures tell us, beauty is fleeting. Charm is deceitful. It's a woman who fears God that we need to be looking for. And so as you look at women, go back again to the Scriptures and say, is this a woman who I believe is a godly woman? A woman who fears the Lord? Now, as I said, the questions I've provided for you I think should be helpful in evaluating these things. And these aren't evaluations that you should just do once. And I will say that some of those questions are questions that are answered over getting to know someone. But I would not suggest to you that getting to know them, the best way to getting to know them is to go into an immediate, mutually exclusive romantic state of being. We are dating. We are together. We are a couple. We are an item. Whatever you want to call it. I think the best thing to do is, as you have the opportunity, evaluate these things. Get to know them on the level of a friend. If we're talking about marrying in the Lord, this is a brother or a sister in Christ. You have the opportunity then, and not only the opportunity, but the duty, to love them just as you would love any other member of Christ's body. And to do that, you might have the opportunity of evaluating these things within the context of the church, within the context of your interactions together in your family or what have you, or among your friends. It does not require you entering into a mutually exclusive relationship where you call yourself an item, and then the goal from that point on is to get as intimately involved into one another's lives as you possibly can, because I have to be absolutely as intimately involved with this individual before I can make a decision about whether they are fit to marry. I would suggest to you, if you do that, you're going to find yourself in a situation where whether or not you get married may already be answered, because you're putting the cart before the horse. You are allowing intimacy to outpace commitment. And intimacy should never, at this point of your life, intimacy must never outpace your commitment to one another. No, intimacy is the reward of commitment. It follows commitment. And the commitment I'm principally speaking of is marriage. So, those are some of the things that we should consider and think about when we're evaluating those who we may have the opportunity of taking an interest in or pursuing. But I want to address now some practical concerns. Some practical concerns as it relates to courtship. And I recognize that I want to just say that in thinking about this week, there were a lot of things that I considered and a lot of things that got cut. Because there's just so many things to consider. But I will say this, it's not my objective to answer all of our questions, but to do as good a job in thinking about the things that we should consider. So, on a practical level, let me say this. If we're developing God-honoring, biblically modeled relationships with those in the body of Christ, we will have the opportunity of interacting with men or women as God's providence shall see fit, who we may take an interest in or who may take an interest in us. And this is a good starting point and a good context for determining or for seeing what opportunities are available to you. However, at the point at which someone takes a romantic interest in a young lady, or the two of them have an interest in one another, it must begin by respecting God-ordained authority. It must begin by respecting God-ordained authority. Contrary to the worldly model of dating, which says, who cares what my parents say? It's just what I want to do. That isn't a biblical way of going about romantic pursuits especially in the younger years of life, I would say that it's absolutely important for a young lady to respect her father in any romantic relationship she may be in. It's important for a young man to respect not only his parents, but most especially her parents and her father in any interest he might have. This will involve honesty in his dealings with young ladies. Now, I'm not saying that anything I'm mentioning is even going to cross the radar of so many young men who are going to be in this situation, or young ladies. But as we're considering and thinking about it, this ought to be the way. There's a respect for God-ordained authority. You say, well, what if a young lady isn't under her parents' roof anymore? She's out and she's on her own, or a young man is, and they're older, perhaps they're in their late 20s, even in their 30s, or even older. What does that look like then? Well, there is still, all of us find ourselves at different points under God-ordained authority. Whether or not it's in our families, I believe that no matter how old you are, a woman should still give deference to her parents if she has the opportunity to do that, to honor her father and her mother in those decision-making process. It doesn't mean that they have an arranged marriage situation. It just means that they honor them. They respect them, and so does the man. But then, in a like way, we respect the God-ordained authority in the church. What do you say to a young lady, perhaps, who grew up in an unbelieving home? She has a father, maybe, who's not present, or a mother who's unconcerned. Same true for a young man. This was the situation when I was coming up. My parents not being believers. It wasn't like I could look to my parents for biblical guidance on how to be careful in the pursuit of a wife. Well, what's to be in those kinds of situations where you can't look to your family for that kind of support and encouragement and accountability? You should look to the church. You find yourself in a gospel-preaching, Bible-believing church, and you look to those pastors and elders within that congregation to be an assistance and a help to you in these things. You look to them for accountability and mutual support. You look to godly friends who are about you, who will hold you accountable. So there is a respect for God-ordained authority. There must be. Now, as it relates to the structure of the courtship, it's not as it is in the world. It is not something that is purely egalitarian. Many of us would think it odd. It's not unheard of. But we still think it odd when a woman proposes marriage to a man. Something in us just naturally recoils when we see a woman take a knee and propose to a man. I think that's a good recoiling. You ought to recoil at that. It's just not natural. Neither is it biblical. In the Bible, we see a clear order established in the family. And that order belongs to this. We see this pattern. We see husbands leading. We see wives submitting. We not only see this in the family, we also see this in the church. This then being the case, it is important for that same pattern to be reflected even in the early stages of a relationship. Now note, I'm not saying that an unmarried woman should submit to a man who's taken a romantic interest in her as she would to a husband. But I am saying that something of that pattern will be present, because it is anticipated that if that relationship goes to marriage, that's the pattern that's going to play out, at least from as it should in a biblical way. This means that, practically speaking, a romantic relationship should be initiated by the man. It should be initiated by the man. Now, at this point, there's always some concern. Someone say, well, what if the man that I take an interest in, a young lady will ask, is just really thick-skulled, and he just can't take a hint? And am I supposed to just trust the Lord in that? If he can't get a clue, and then he exhibits no interest in me whatsoever, well, what am I supposed to do? You wait on the Lord. And if he exhibits no romantic interest in you, you may take that just as much as if it were he said, I'm not interested in you. This may be difficult to hear, but it's true. However, it does require a man to be honest and it requires him to take initiative and leadership. A man should not beat around the bush as it relates to a romantic interest in a young lady, or any lady for that matter. He should be absolutely clear about his intentions. Friendship is friendship, but when something goes beyond friendship and his interest is more than friendship, he needs to be absolutely clear about it. I don't know how long I knew Cindy before I told her that I thought I would like to marry her if I had the opportunity. And I think we had known each other maybe 2 months when I said that to her. And she said, well, that's good. I would too. And I didn't know what she was going to say to that. She had not exhibited any interest in me really at all, other than just interacting with another. I said, but you have all the qualities I think that would make a very godly wife. And I said, and that would be great if that were something you were interested in. I'm sure it sounded just as boneheaded as that. And she said, yeah, me too. But it was just being honest and just kind of laying it out on the table. You shouldn't have games. Don't read Charlotte Bronte novels and take cues on how you should respond to one another in a romantic relationship. That's not helpful. It doesn't help any of them in the novel either. Have you noticed that? It's very frustrating. Women should not be coy. They shouldn't play hard to get. But men should be absolutely honest and say, here's what I'm thinking. I'd like to know what you think. And maybe the answer is not an immediate yes, but maybe it's something, well, that's something I'd have to think about. But there needs to be a candor and an honestness that characterizes the initiating process of the relationship, and it needs to be initiated by the man. Now, when a man has had the guts to put his cards on the table and to be perfectly honest with you, a young lady owes him a response. She owes him an honest response, and one that doesn't delay too terribly long. It doesn't mean, you know, well, I have to think about it, and then you're always just kind of dallying because you don't want to hurt his feelings. Yes, if the answer is no, you need to just go ahead and hurt his feelings. He'll be all right. But in all honesty and sincerity and with a loving regard for that person, you're not trying to hurt them. You're not trying to be deliberately harmful. You're honest. And if it's no, then you say no. Or perhaps it's just no for now. Don't be dishonest by making up excuses, as sometimes is the case. Don't do that. That's not helpful. It's not loving. It's not speaking the truth in love. Now let's assume for a moment that you have initiated this process. He's initiated. You've responded. The young man. And now you find yourselves, as it were, you've stated your intentions under the oversight of your parents or your church. You've sought out the counsel of other godly people. They have vowed to provide you their support and encouragement and accountability. Now what? Well, there needs to be a setting of appropriate boundaries. The setting of appropriate boundaries. Here is the overarching concern in this entire process. It is a concern for purity and chastity. It is a concern for avoiding all sexual immorality. Because no matter what your romantic interest may be to one another, you're not married. And so there is an imperative for purity which the Bible is absolutely clear about. The greatest danger for sexual immorality for most Christians is when a God-fearing young man and a God-fearing young lady take a sincere interest in one another. That is the greatest moment of temptation they may ever know. And it may even be with the one who they will eventually spend the rest of their lives with. But it's immaterial because you're not married. You are yet, as it were, unmarried. And you do not know what the providence of God may bring. You do not know if that relationship will go the full distance to marriage. You do not know these things. It would be presumptuous to assume them and then think, well, what's the harm if we dally in some things that are not helpful? Here's some of the boundaries I would suggest to you under these headings. As it relates to relationships with young ladies and young men, let me extend this out. I keep saying young, but really any state of life. You may find yourself at a later stage of life where you're also unmarried and desiring to be married and you have the opportunity. Well, let me say this. What are the boundaries of the relationship? Well, they relate to time, place, talk, and touch. Time. just because you have a romantic interest in each other, you need to be very guarded about the amount of time you spend together. Physical intimacy is often preceded by emotional intimacy, and that is often brought about by an inordinate amount of time spent together. Usually with young couples, my experience is I find that they are talking on the phone. Well, they started a conversation at 7. They didn't get off the phone until midnight. That's not healthy. It's not good. Just, well, I need to get to know him. I need to get to know her. Not like that, you don't. You need to be guarded with the amount of time that you spend. And you need to have that time subject to those around you. Those who you're being you are accountable to, whether it's your parents or those other Christian influences, when they say, look, it's too much time. This also goes for the amount of time you're spending together in person. Spending inordinate amounts of time together. Why do I say this? I said again, the imperative is sexual purity. The progress of a relationship, just naturally, between a man and a woman who show an interest in one another, is that the more time they spend together, the greater degree of emotional intimacy they have, the greater the desire for their physical intimacy is going to be. The pressures of temptation will only increase, and the opportunity of venting that desire in any kind of a God-honoring way decreases. So we need to be very guarded with the amount of time we spend together. The time you spend together needs to be under the oversight of someone that you've committed to be accountable to. Some time. Place. I would suggest to you, you should not be together alone. You should not be together alone. And let me say this. You say, well, his parents were there. Who are his parents? Are they believers? Because it wouldn't have mattered. It doesn't matter in so many homes who the parents are, because they don't care what their kids do. They don't care what their children do. It's kind of an anything goes mentality. As it relates to your place, you ought to try to carry out your relationship within the context of your home with your family. If you have a godly family who's holding you accountable, within the context of your church, within the context of a group of friends who are also have an eye to your purity and avoiding sexual immorality. You should not be going off together by yourselves. You say, are you saying it's a sin for me to go off somewhere by myself? No, I'm saying the Scriptures tell us to avoid all appearance of evil. You absolutely are walking deliberately into temptation when you willingly go off by yourselves outside of the view of anyone else. If you're older and you find that you have your own apartments, that temptation is very great. Don't go there. A young lady has no business in the apartment or the home of an unmarried man, and vice versa. It would be foolish for us to pray daily, deliver us from temptation. Deliver us, lead us not into temptation, if we're going to willingly walk into it at this most important juncture of our lives. Don't do that. So as it relates to place, ensure that the places you spend time together, there is some level of accountability. If you desire to be sexually pure, it will be judged at this moment. If you don't, you will begin avoiding any accountability. You'll be avoiding the eyes of those who would hold you accountable and say, should you really be going there? Is that a good thing for you to be doing? Rather, if you do desire to honor God at this point in your life, it will be evident, because you will show this by always conducting this relationship in a chaperoned way. You say, well, that's so old-fashioned. It is. It's just a biblical way. If we really hate sin, and we desire to live in a way that honors God, it requires the help of other Christians. And never more so than when we have strong emotional attachments to someone we're not married to yet. So there's place. There's time, place, talk. Do not talk about things that only a husband and wife should talk about. You ought not to be discussing things. You should not be discussing those things that if you were to do them today, it would be a sin. This is another mistake that couples make. They think, well, we're just talking. The danger to find yourself talking about things which are which will lure you into thoughts and activities which are ungodly and impure, is great. And the more you know someone and the more time you spend talking, you find that these things. You should labor then to ensure that your talk is honoring to God. How am I supposed to judge that? Well, I just simply ask this question. Would you talk about that with them if I were sitting next to you? I asked that question, I remember, with someone one time, they were saying about a particular movie. And his fiancée said, "I don't want to watch that movie. I think it's a bad movie. I don't think we should be watching it." He said, "I think it's fine." I said, "Well, can I come over and watch it with you?" And he said, "Well, no." And it was because there was a level of shame there. He understood he wasn't going to watch it with his parents. He wasn't going to watch it with me. Well, there's a sense about our own talk. How do we judge that? You look back on a conversation and you say, should that have been something we're talking about? Well, is it something you... Is it a conversation you would have had standing at the back of the church with other people milling about? If the answer is no, you've got your answer. That's not helpful. You say, well, how am I supposed to get to know the things I absolutely need to know? You don't need to know absolutely everything in order to determine whether someone is a suitable man or woman for marriage. That's a myth, and it's an unhelpful one. Lastly, and perhaps most obviously, there is the heading touch. Now again, some will say, "Oh, this sounds awfully legalistic." I'm not endeavoring to be legalistic, nor am I laying down abject laws. That's not my point. But I am saying this. If you want to avoid sexual immorality, there ought to be boundaries as it relates to your physical involvement with one another. I would suggest to you that you ought not to kiss. As we look at the traditional wedding ceremony in Western culture, there is always the prized kiss at the end of the ceremony, which is a vestige of bygone days when that would have been the first time he would have ever had the opportunity of lawfully kissing his bride. Because at any other point, it would have been seen as improper. I would suggest to you that's a good model. What a precious thing if a wife were to be able to say, "Our first kiss was at our wedding day." I would suggest to you also that as you evaluate this thing, you need to ask yourself, what's the fruit of this going to be? Is this going to be a blessing to our relationship? Is it going to help it, or is it going to hurt it? I would suggest that kissing, caressing, cuddling, whatever it is, all of these things turn something on that is either not easily turned off or perhaps is impossible to turn off. It's a little bit like someone standing in the middle of an arid prairie who says, "Well, I'm just going to make a little campfire and I'm going to try to make sure it doesn't spread." You're on this arid, windy prairie with all of this dead grass about you, but I'm just going to make a little fire. And this is precisely what a lot of couples do. On the physical side of the relationship, they say, "We're just going to make a little fire." And it doesn't work that way. A little fire can kindle a great forest. I would advise you to avoid this kind of intimate touch and take these things as really being the rewards of commitment later. Kissing, caressing, cuddling. I would suggest you interact with one another on a level not dissimilar to the way you interact with a brother or sister in your natural family. So would you do that with your brother or your sister? Then you ought not to be doing it with them if it's something that you are up to. And this is, again, it all goes back to avoiding sexual morality. You might say, "Well, the Bible nowhere says that these things are absolutely sinful." No, but it says we ought to avoid every occasion of sin. And we are walking deliberately into temptation when we take leave of how much physical intimacy we're having together. Kissing, caressing, cuddling, talking about things we ought not to be talking about in places where we shouldn't be, outside of the oversight of God-ordained authority, and at times, or for an amount of time, which is only going to lead to sin. It's very practical, but it's very matter of fact. Now, this counsel is received generally in two kinds of ways. There are those who are older and who have been there and done that. Most of the married men and women in the church tonight are all saying, "Yes, he's absolutely right." And I think most of the young people are probably saying, "What a prude. Why does he care about all of these things? And it is because, again, if you're older and you've lived longer, you know the very dangerous influence of some of these practices and what they can lead to. So again, as a general rule, this is a good thing. These are good things to avoid. Setting appropriate boundaries. Well, here's what I want to do. I'm going to end here this evening. There is more to discuss. And what I want to do is pick this up next week. And next week, as we have the opportunity, what I'd like to discuss are those discussions. Once someone has, in a God-honoring way, entered into this kind of a relationship with a desire to discern whether or not you should be married, respecting God-ordained authority, with appropriate boundaries and accountability, there are yet things that we need to discuss. What are some of the discussions that two couples or an individual, two people that are considering the possibility of marriage, what are some of the discussions and conversations that they need to be having in order to discern whether or not they do indeed need to be married? Those are the things I'm going to discuss, Lord willing, when we gather next week. I would be thankful for your prayers in this study. Again, I know we're not covering everything, and it's not my intention to. But I hope these things prove helpful and profitable for parents as they counsel their young people, and also for young people as you're evaluating these things and thinking about these things, that you think about them from a biblical and God-honoring perspective. With that, let's turn to the Lord in prayer this evening.